Luke chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last week and we saw that the Messiah's advanced man, John, has been born, surrounded by the miraculous. People are whispering, is this the day that we hope for? Is it finally here? And while the world moves on, a woman from Nazareth's pregnancy begins to show. Sometimes we discuss the fervency, the messianic fervency in Israel during this time, and I think we only get one perspective when we do so. We lose track of the fact of the heavenly excitement that's going on. See, this was the day that God had been planning for from the dawn of time. The day that he proved forever his goodwill toward mankind. And so however excited you might be on this day, and however excited others might have been on this day, the most excitement was going on in heaven. So as we study chapter 2, let's look at that. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now it says here, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Now here Luke places a setting before he gets into the actual event. It says here that Augustus took a census. It says it came to pass in those days, around the same time of John the Baptist's birth, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was originally named Octavian. He was given the name Augustus when he became, not emperor, he didn't take that title, but historians generally accept that he is the first Roman emperor. In fact, the month of Sextilis was changed to the month of August in honor of him. So that's it wasn't always August, it used to be called something else. Well, it mentions here that this decree was that all the world should be taxed. Now, obviously, Rome didn't cover all the world. The word means the inhabited earth, and in this case, for the Romans, the only people that mattered were those in their empire. So all the people in the Roman Empire should be taxed. Now, the word here for tax, it can mean to have one's name put in public record for tax purposes, or to have one's name put in public record for census purposes. Now, the reason you would do it for census purposes is to determine who could be compelled to serve in the military. Now, because Jews were exempt from the military, therefore, the translators wrote taxed. Now, that's a problem because we have no record in history of an emperor-wide tax at this time period in history. And many have critiqued the accuracy of Luke's account because of this. Now, our Constitution mandates that we take a census every 10 years. The Romans did this every 14 to 20 years. They didn't have a set time. We have documents of every census from 20 AD to 270 AD. So a Roman census during this time would have taken place right around the birth of Christ, which makes more sense since we have no record of a taxation period at this time. However, there is another possibility. In 3 BC, it was the silver jubilee of Augustus's reign. And in celebration of this, he gave a decree which required an oath of loyalty from everyone in the Roman Empire. Josephus says that everyone in Israel took this oath except for 6,000 Pharisees. Roman records give us the date of the taking in Israel of this oath. It was 16 months prior to Herod's death, the time of the birth of Christ. Justin Martyr, a second century Christian writer, said that this census can be proven by looking at Roman records in his day. So just because we haven't found those records doesn't mean they didn't exist. The Roman Empire wasn't friendly to Christianity at this time, and they would have taken any opportunity to disprove something in the scriptures. And yet no writer disputes Justin Martyr's claim that there was a census during this time. I think I'll take his word over the fact that our archaeologists haven't discovered something yet. Now, verse 2 says something else that's interesting. It says, and this taxation was first made when, if it's King James, this is Cyrenius, his name was Quirinius, was governor of Syria. Now, this taxing, again, the word here just means registration. This registration was first made, or literally, the first to take place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke references the second registration of Quirinius 11 years later in 6 AD in Acts 5:37. You can look that up on your own time. That one has been proven beyond all doubt by records we have discovered. So, you say, why are you bringing this up? Well, because it mentions that he was the governor during this time. Quirinius was not the governor during this time in Syria. Now, the word governor here, however, doesn't mean governor. It means simply the one who's in charge, the one who commands or the one who rules. Critics claim Luke couldn't be inspired because Quirinius wasn't governor of Syria until 6 AD. Well, first off, historians actually mention two governors at the time of Christ's birth, Saturnius and Volumnius. So in other words, the position wasn't an end-all, be-all role in the region. They were not necessarily the person in charge. Second, this critique was disproven when Egyptian documents were discovered that named Quirinius Augustus' specially appointed procurator in Syria in 3 BC. This appointment gave him greater authority than the governors and created quite a bit of tension between them, which is why Luke calls him the one who commands and not governor, even though because he wasn't governor. He didn't use that phrase because that's not the role he had. Again, a little research goes a long way. Thirdly, this makes the phrase "the first to take place" comment more understandable, because this registration happened during Quirinius's, not just his first registration, but during his first stint as the main guy in the region, a position he would be given later under the title governor in 6 AD, during which he oversaw a second registration. What's even more interesting is Justin Martyr calls him not governor, but the procurator, like the Egyptian document says, in the region during this time when he refers to this passage in Luke's writings. And again, no one in that day challenges that claim that he was procurator. So again, I think it's most reasonable to think the guy shooting at a target 100 years away from it when documents were still in existence than those of us 1900 years later. I think it's more reliable that he is probably right. And we might be saying, well, it's Christmas Eve. Why are you taking all the time to do this? How about a nice happy message about Christmas? The reason I'm taking the time to belabor the truth of these facts is because Luke took the time to put them in the scripture. They're important. Because if his claims are off, then how can we trust the reliability of everything else he says? Listen, the Christmas story is really cool. Like, you got angels, you got shepherds, and you got a baby in a manger, all sorts of cool events. But if it didn't actually happen that way, then it's all moot. And I'm not one for fairy tales, personally. So I want to know the reality of what the Bible has to say. So Luke took the time to do it, so it's important for us to do it, to make sure it's true. Now, because he isn't wrong, then that means the stories that follow aren't fanciful. They are real events, and they are actual history, a firm foundation for our faith. And isn't that what Luke's about? He wants to show us that we have a reliable faith. That's what we've been studying, right? And he shows us here by giving us all this information so that those alive in that day could look back and see that this is how it happened. Now that we've got the groundwork firmly settled, let's have our nice happy Christmas message. Let's build on it. Verse 3. Now it says, "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." The phrase "there went" means in the process of going. This took time, during which Mary's pregnancy would progress. So by the time we ended chapter 1 and we get to this point in chapter 2, 9 months have gone by. They're, you know, give or take a few weeks, of course. And so it says they would go, they all had to go into their own city. Joseph and Mary's travel, therefore, was exceptional, which would require even more planning because they weren't traveling there for a few days. They were going to travel to stay for a while, as we'll see later on as we continue to study through Luke. But here it mentions that they had to go 80 miles to the south because his own city, verse 4 says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house, the family, and the lineage of David." Bethlehem was the city of David's birth. So they had to travel quite a distance away from Nazareth, which is 80 miles in the north. Now this could explain why the inn was full when they got there, because they would have been one of the last people to arrive at this location to check in to stay there for a while. Okay? Now, one other bit of fact for you that I find very interesting is that this is exactly how Romans took their censuses. Censi, however they say it. The Roman governor of Egypt issued this edict in the census of 104 AD. Gaius Vibius Maximus, they had the best names back then, prefect of Egypt, orders, Seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing outside their districts to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also diligently attend to the cultivation of their allotments. So that's how they did it. And the Bible shows that's exactly how it was. Now, because her pregnancy was so far along, there was no plan to return to Nazareth right away. So they would live in Bethlehem for a while. So it says he brought Mary with her, verse 5, because she's also of the family of David. To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So verse 6, and here we finally have the birth of Christ. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The phrase there, and she brought forth her firstborn son, literally says, and she gave the son birth, the firstborn from her. Mary had many other sons and daughters after Jesus, but he held the preeminence. He was the firstborn son, and he was not obviously fathered by Joseph. He was a son of God. So he's unique, but she did have many other sons and daughters, as we'll see later in the scripture. Now, it mentions that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know, I've always, for whatever reason, since I was a kid, I thought just cuteness with that word, swaddling clothes. I mean, it just sounds cute, you know. But it was a square cloth that would be placed around the child, kind of like pigs in a blanket kind of thing. They'd wrap it around, and then it would be held in place by long, thin string. You'll never see the birth of Christ the same again. And held in place by long, thin strips of linen that would be woven around the cloth. So they would put a straitjacket around the baby. They would tie him up, and that would keep him. The way they did it is because they felt like the limbs needed to be straight so that the bones would continue to grow correctly. And then it says, mentioned here, that she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn. Again, manger is such a nice, happy word, manger. Like, you know, they don't call the doggy dish manger, but that's what this is here. This is the feeding trough, the modern-day equivalent of the doggy dish. Now, why did that happen? Well, the inn was full. Now, again, inn, we have another probably wrong idea with the idea of inn. That there were no two-bedroom suites in this place. I mean, these were most Israeli inns were just simply forts with open-air stalls. And the stalls were the rooms that you would stay in. The Khan of the fort, he would provide food for your animals, but you had to provide your own bedding, you had to provide your own food, and oftentimes an inn's purpose was to protect travelers and their beasts and their business from thieves and the elements. So you would sometimes conduct business from the courtyard there where the animals were. That's the part where Mary and Joseph had to hang out. They didn't even get a stall. They just had to sleep, and she had to give birth out in public in the common courtyard with all the animals. Okay? Now, if the story stopped here, it would only gain our attention because of how unbelievable the story was. This is how the Messiah entered our world? I mean, couldn't God pick a better location? You know, I mean, how many of you ever, okay, so I don't know which one of you is a spouse that doesn't plan, but how many of you are married to the spouse that took you on a vacation and didn't plan well? Anybody here? Ooh, it got really dark in the room. I think that may have touched too close. Sorry. You know, you would think, God, you've had all eternity to plan this. Why did you do it this way? Why this way? And yet, the juxtaposition is beautiful. We start this chapter with the most powerful man in the world. A man who actually adopted the title Son of God. See, Julius Caesar was the guy who ruled before him, and he appointed Octavian as his successor, as his heir. And Julius Caesar was declared a deity, a god, after his death, posthumously. And so that made Octavian, Augustus, what? The Son of God. That's how we start the chapter, with the Son of God, in the world's eyes, making a decree. This self-proclaimed man-god makes a decree, thinking he commands millions of people, when in actuality, the Lord of the universe is simply using him as a tool to fulfill prophecy in the most unlikely fashion. Turn to the book of Micah, chapter 5. The book of Micah, chapter 5. And keep your finger there, because we're going to go to Micah, chapter 4, later on in our study. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you probably are familiar with this verse. If not, it's pretty cool stuff. Micah was a prophet to the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, 700 years before, over 700 years before Christ was born. And he prophesied here in chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, and there's two Bethlehems in Israel. This signifies the one that's the city of David. Though you be little among the thousands of Judah, all the cities in Judah, though you be the most insignificant of towns, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, of course, the house of David is not exactly in favor like it used to be back in the day when David was king. A curse had been pronounced upon David's line. A judgment had occurred under David's line. And when Israel came back, when Judah came back from Babylon, there was no king. They had not had a king since the last king of Judah went into captivity. So Joseph's line, his family line, is not something held in high esteem at this day and age. And so he's not in Bethlehem. He's in Nazareth, Beantown, a nowhere place, out in the middle of nowhere. And yet, God, how is he going to get that guy back down to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll use the most powerful man in the world who thinks he's a god. And I'll just steer him a little bit this way. See, God's the one who's in charge. God's the one who's in charge. The God of the universe was born in a barn, sleeping in a feeding trough because God had prophesied that's how it would happen hundreds of years before it ever happened. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it talks about Jesus and it says it shows us his mindset when he came to our world. It says, in being found in fashion as a man, appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The very nature of what Christ was doing was humility. It wouldn't serve for him to be born in a palace or to have big announcements. And it served for him to be born in the least of places. He was the heir to David's throne. He should be born in David's city, even though it was insignificant. So whether you think Augustus was a great man or a tyrant, different people in history think different things about him, humility like this was unheard of by world rulers and still is today. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said, little did these rulers think that they were helping to lay the foundation, by giving the census, to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all go down one day. Isn't that cool? Little did they know. And this provides great comfort for us in the times that we live in. J.C. Ryle went on to say, a true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise of the glory of God. Isn't that truth? Like, we don't have to be moved by what we see on Fox or CNN or anywhere else. I can say, there's someone steering your handle. And you can only go so far. And you know what's cool about Jesus? Unlike Emperor Augustus, I don't know about you, but I've never felt like the Son of God, so I can't relate to that guy. Everybody can relate to Jesus, rich or poor, important or ignored. His humility shows his love, that he's not ashamed to call any of us brethren, that he's not ashamed to say that we are the sons and daughters of God. Now, if that's the end of the story, that'd be cool enough. But it doesn't end there because there was fanfare, just not the fanfare you and I might expect. Look at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, abiding in their field means they were living outdoors. That's this. They were just this. They were permanent shepherds. These were not just guys who did the job every once in a while. Now, only the lowliest in society, Israeli society, took the job of being a shepherd because the job requirements made it impossible for you to keep all the ceremonial laws that the rabbis had laid out. Now, this placed them under the rabbinical ban, which means they couldn't testify in court. There were lots of things that they were forbidden from doing. And they were also despised by the people because they were considered unclean, and therefore they were not held in high esteem. Back in the, 1917, they said, don't let your daughter date a baseball player. Don't let your daughter date a lawyer. Don't let your daughter date, Navy guys, Navy man. That was the three things. It was like 1911 is what the common phrase was. But in that day, in Jesus' day, it would have been, don't let your daughter date a shepherd. But what's interesting about these guys is I'm not sure they were the regular shepherds. The traditional story shows it that way. However, the locale begs an interesting question. Some suggest these were the very shepherds who watched over the temple flocks, because those flocks were pastured in Bethlehem year round. And if that's true, then these were the men trained by the priests to care for and inspect the sheep regularly to ensure they qualified for use during Passover. No blemish, no spot, right? No broken bone, none of those things. They were the ones to ensure that it didn't happen and that they would be regularly inspected so they could be used for the Passover feast. Now, might we find anything biblical about that? Turn back to Micah. How fitting, the birth of Christ, the prophecy there. We have another prophecy nearby that says something so interesting. So interesting. Micah chapter 4, verse 6, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 8. Prepare to have your mind blown. Verse 6, and in that day, says the Lord, will I assemble her that halts, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, so his own people. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you shall it come, even it, referring to the ruler there, shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, at face value, you read it and go, okay, it's just a prophecy that someday God will send his Messiah to rule and reign. There's an interesting thought here, though. And thou, O tower of the flock? What does that mean? That phrase, O tower of the flock, it's the words Migdal Eder, a shepherd watchtower in the fields of Bethlehem. In other words, the announcement would come to Migdal Eder that the Messiah had come. The rabbis in Jesus' day believed this prophecy meant that the arrival of the Messiah would be announced at this place. Well, guess where the angels come? We don't know where Migdal Eder is today because the tower was destroyed. But somewhere in Bethlehem, there were shepherds, and guess where they kept their flocks, the temple shepherds did? At the tower of Migdal Eder. If that is indeed true, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, his announcement, the first people to see him, will be the very people who are supposed to inspect the lambs of God to make sure that they were without blemish, without spot, without any broken bones. They would be the first ones to come and to see the king. Isn't that cool? How appropriate that the announcement would come to these shepherds. Well, whatever shepherds they were, this night's about to get very interesting for them. Back in Luke verse 9, while they're just hanging out with their sheep, it says verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, or literally stood near them. I know we have our pictures. We love to see the angels in the sky singing and everything. There was no angels in the sky. They were all on the ground. Okay. This guy, you know, they're watching their sheep, and all of a sudden the angel shows up and he goes, what's going on? They showed, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the shepherds, and they were sore afraid. The angel, when he shows up, the glory of God illuminates the area. And they feared a great fear is what that word sore afraid literally means. Now, most people in the Bible assume judgment when an angel showed up. They most likely thought God was here to get them. They'd messed up their job somehow. But the truth was the exact opposite. For it says here, the angel said unto them, fear not. And that's the first part of their Christmas message, is do not be afraid. Listen, you and I have every natural reason to fear. You and I have done things worthy of God's judgment, and God would be just to give it to us. But Jesus, he didn't come to do that, did he? In John 3:16, the verse that's so famous, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We often forget the next verse, which says this. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen, guys, the gospel is awesome news. It's awesome news for you and for me because Jesus came to save. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He didn't come to give us what we deserve. He came to show us mercy, to give us what we didn't deserve, to show us grace. And so his second message is not only don't be afraid, but it's be filled with joy. He says, for behold, why should they not fear? For behold, which means listen up, pay attention. And if you haven't heard anything yet, listen to this. Listen up, pay attention. For I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The phrase there, bring tidings, means I'm here to communicate awesome news to you. And it's news that is of great joy. The word in the Greek is mega joy. I have mega joy for you guys. We hear about mega sales during this time of year. Jesus has mega joy for us. This is a huge reason for everyone to be glad, is what the angel's saying. So, what's the awesome news? What's the huge reason? Verses 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the language would immediately call to mind Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So what kind of child will he be? He'll be a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, a hero. Augustus, something else about him that's interesting. He was called the Savior of the world by the Romans. One calendar inscription in 9 BC states, whereas the providence which has guided our whole existence and which has shown such care and liberality has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Augustus Caesar, whom it filled with virtue for the welfare of mankind, and who being sent to us and to our descendants as a Savior has put an end to war and has set all things in order. The Savior of the world. Pax Romana, if it were even truly good, didn't last. It didn't last forever. It didn't last very long. But this child, see, he wouldn't be a common hero who made things better for a little while. He wouldn't be a despot who just stomped everybody out and then called it peace. He's the Messiah, who's God in the flesh. Christ the Lord, that's what that means. The Messiah, Christ, who's God in the flesh, the Lord. Kurios. Deity, the Savior, the true Savior of the world. Now, news like this, even if anticipated, had to seem too good to be true. Was this really happening? So the angel explains how they'll know it's true in verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And what are the odds of that? No odds. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. You know, there's no way. If someone came to me and said, Will, you're going to find this, and the president's going to be here. That's not going to happen. You're going to find the president, you know, at the bottom of a well. I'm not going to find that. Important people don't put themselves in those places. And yet here we find that when they come, that's exactly what they'll find. Right? Now, before the shepherds can even process the words, the angel, he gets them back up. So verse 13. And suddenly, which means immediately, right as he got done speaking, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The word there with means together with. So again, all the other angels weren't in the sky. They were all standing near the shepherds. And it mentions here that it was the heavenly host. It means an army or a throng of angels. Webster's defines a throng as a densely packed group. We're having one service today, so we are kind of a densely packed group. I'm pretty sure every angel who didn't rebel with Satan wanted in on this stuff. This was an amazing group. This was the highest attended shepherd service they ever had. Okay? The angels were everywhere. They all wanted to make this announcement. And so, when they get there, they praised God. It means to speak of the excellence of a person. They spoke of how excellent and how awesome God is, saying, why? Number one, glory to God in the highest. Heaven makes a declaration here. And the first declaration is that God deserves honor. That's what glory means. It means deserving of honor. God deserves value in our lives. You know, we often take this time, and again, It's always difficult for me because people say, well, we got to be nice, it's Christmas, or we got to go and we'll have all these events where people are singing all these songs. My son was in band his whole junior high school. My other son's in band for all of junior high. And you go to the concerts and we sing all these songs about Jesus. And yet we condemn him, you know, in our lives. Many of those people don't even believe. And I think, and it's one time of the year we do this when the reality is God should have value to us at all times. He is deserving of honor. He's deserving of a high value in our hearts. And that is something that we should remember this Christmas, that he's always deserving of honor. Glory to God in the highest, which means glory to the one who is in heaven, as opposed to all the idols on earth, including earth's man god, Augustus, this imposter. There'll be an imposter who comes again someday, the Antichrist. And Jesus even said to his people, he says, there's going to be another guy. I don't come in my own name, but there's going to be a guy who comes in his own name, and him you'll receive. Let's make sure that whatever we do this Christmas, that we make that commitment in our hearts that we're going to value him in our lives, the one who truly is deserving of it. Now, why is God deserving of praise and honor? Well, because his heart is truly for us, and he's come to demonstrate it. For it says here, on earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Heaven makes a declaration. Number one, God deserves honor. Number two, God's heart is not against mankind. It's toward mankind. On the earth, peace. You know, it's interesting. In heaven, everything's done the way God wants it. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How? As it is in heaven, right? Everything's done the way it's supposed to be there. Earth is the place of rebellion toward him, right? Earth is the place where things aren't the way they're supposed to be. That's why when people will be frustrated with God or mock God or complain up toward God and they say, you know, why would God let these things happen? Well, earth is in rebellion to him. We don't do things the way he wants, so we're going to get a result that's not the way he wants. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. See, God is deserving of honor on this night, the angel declares. Because in coming to our world, he looks at us rebels and he offers us peace. He offers us clemency. He offers us forgiveness. A freedom from worry of judgment deserved. A restoration of what was lost. A relationship with him possible again. It's interesting. Paul said that his chief goal, the high prize of his calling was what? That I may know him, right? That I may know him. The power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering. But did you know that that's God's chief goal as well? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul, in speaking of this goal of knowing Christ and being the high prize of his calling, he explains that he's not there yet. He has not achieved knowing Christ yet in the way that, he needs to know him. So look at what he says here in verse 12. He says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue hard, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus, why he laid hold of me. See, not only when he communicates and says, I'm reaching forward to this high prize of my calling, which is to know the Lord, I want to apprehend that, but he explains, that's why he apprehended me. That's why he laid hold of me, is to know me as well. See, sin got in the way of that. So God came to deal with a sin problem. And this shows his heart is toward us, even though our hearts are not toward him. In sending his son, he has this announcement that says, not judgment, but peace, goodwill toward man. Now, what is goodwill toward man? We usually think of it as, hey, let's be nice to each other. It's Christmas. Let's have goodwill toward man. But it's not communicating necessarily our goodwill toward each other, but God's goodwill toward us. The word goodwill there means kind intentions, a favorable disposition. Do you know that God has kind intentions for you? That his disposition towards you is favorable? Now, the phrase there, toward men, it means in or among men, which means God wants to extend beyond that. You know, as the worship team sang that last song, I couldn't help but get a little choked up because I thought, Lord, and they talked about the peace that he offers, not just to us personally, but to our whole world. You know, you think of the mess that we're in right now. Why can't we all get along? Right? And yet, many of us will struggle to do that just in our own family gathering tomorrow. How are we going to get along with people all the way across the world? It's our sin. We need to be rescued. Our way of doing it isn't working. It's not right. We need a Savior. And so God's intention towards us, his kind intentions towards us, it's not just toward us, but he wants to express it through us. He wants it to extend, not just saving us from our sin, but saving this world from the mess that we've made of it. And that's what he sent Jesus for. Now, we do not see all things under his feet yet, so that's why we don't see things the way that they should be yet. But see, this is his first coming, and someday there'll be a second coming, right? And when Jesus comes that time, it will be to rule and reign. And he will fulfill all the prophecies that we mentioned of the kingdom that shall never end in Micah 4 and Micah 5. When his kingdom shall be forever. And when he reigns, everything will be the way it's supposed to be. We will have goodwill towards each other. You know, things will be done right. Everything will be perfect. Now, until that day, what do we do with this announcement, though? It didn't happen in their day, and it hasn't happened yet in our day. But Christ died for us. And this shows that just as we have a part to play in the goodwill toward man, because God wants to extend it to goodwill toward each other among men, we can have a part to play right now. As I said earlier, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's in the hearts of those who receive it. It's a kingdom of truth. So we can abide by those kingdom principles now, right? We can have goodwill among men by our own decision right now. And so that means this beautiful blessing of peace is to those who decide they are done striving to live life on their own terms, apart from God and their fellow man. It is to those who decide they are done striving to get ahead of their fellows, but that they will love one another. It's an invitation to be rebels no more, to lay down one's life, just as he would just 30 years later or so, lay down his life for us on the cross. And that is an element you and I must never forget when it comes to Christmas. Yes, Jesus came to save me, but I mustn't forget what he came to save me from. He came to save me from myself. He came to save me from myself, that I might be like him. And what better day to make or reaffirm that choice than today? Say, Lord, I don't want to be a rebel anymore. I want to do what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he said these words. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What better day to say, Lord, I choose today, I recommit to deny myself, to take up my cross afresh, and to follow you. Guys, tomorrow we're going to, maybe even tonight, you're going to spend time with family, open gifts, you know, and have a wonderful time. I've been praying for all of you to have a wonderful time, because I know it can sometimes, what can be on the horizon is not necessarily exciting. But I want to encourage you, don't miss Jesus in the midst of all that. And don't miss him. Enjoy it, but don't miss him. And the way we don't miss him is by being yielded to him, by giving him the honor that he deserves, right? The place of preeminence that he deserves. And by recognizing his heart towards us and then showing it towards others. Amen?
Amen? Amen.
Now, if you don't know the Lord today, I know it's supposed to be a happy Christmas message, but there is cause to be afraid if you refuse to listen to this offer. See, good news implies we're in a bad spot. And that bad spot is my sin. It separates me from God, and we're all guilty of it. There's not a single person that's not guilty of it. But God loves us so much that he didn't leave us in that bad spot. He sent his son. That's what this announcement is about. And so while there's still time, because the kingdom's coming, while there's still time, don't ignore God's lifeline that he's extended to you. He wants to draw you close. Give him your life today. Let's all stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love manifest on this amazing day. This night back then, as the shepherds were watching their flocks, and you announce your goodwill toward us. Lord, we don't want to move on thinking you're angry with us or you're through with us or, Lord, we've gone too far to come back. We yield ourselves to you. And we recognize, Lord, and we believe that you love us. And so here we are. You've called us to come boldly before your throne of grace, to find the grace, help, and mercy in our time of need. And Lord, we confess we need you. We need you now more than ever. And we give you the honor that you're due, Lord. We recommit to you to deny ourselves this Christmas, to take up our cross, and to follow you. That as the rest of 2017 plays out and 2018 begins, that we would be your people, called by your name, walking worthy of our calling, shining as lights for you. In Jesus' name. Amen.